Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be here and to look at the book of 1 Timothy. We realize this is a letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, but it's also one that has many things in it that apply to us. Help us to take the passage in question today and look at it, understand what it means, apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you that you have given us the great privilege of prayer. Help us to take advantage of that and not to be self-sufficient, as we often think that we are, and try to do things our own way. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you love many others, Father, in the world, and we pray that you would bring many individuals to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As you and I look at Paul's letter to Timothy here in the book of 1 Timothy, we remember that Paul was ministering, or Timothy was ministering in the church at Ephesus. So Paul was writing a letter to Timothy, and Timothy was performing ministerial work in this town or this city called Ephesus. Ephesus had a lot of problems. The church had a number of issues. One of those problems was that the church was plagued by false teachers. It seems like every church was plagued by false teachers as we look at the New Testament. They were plagued by Judaizers, or Judaistic false teachers, as they're called. They believed that salvation could take place only for Jews and only for Gentile proselytes or converts from Judaism or to Judaism. As such, the whole issue of being concerned for lost people seems to have gotten set aside at this point in the Ephesian church's history. Paul, as he considered that situation, felt a need to remind Timothy of the priority of prayer, as it is very likely that the Ephesian church needed such a reminder, as concern for the lost seemed to be set aside. Obviously, the Ephesians weren't the only ones who need a reminder to pray for the lost. Certainly we need it as well. We 21st century Americans need to remember the priority and the duty of prayer. And particularly we need to remember to pray for others. So as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, I'm going to give us today four principles to keep in mind as we pray for other people, fellow human beings. First of all, we must remember that we are to pray for all people. We are to pray for all people without distinction. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So Paul is urging Timothy, and he's urging the Ephesian church through Timothy to be sure to pray. And the word entreaty, and you see that here, I urge that entreaties. An entreaty means to lack or to be deprived or to be without. It comes from that particular root word. And it refers to a kind of prayer which takes place due to there being a need. People have needs, amen? We all have needs. We have financial needs. We have love needs. We have food and water needs and shelter needs and fishing needs and all kinds of needs that you can come up with. I threw that in to see if anybody was listening. We all have needs, don't we? And the greatest need of all is what? The need of salvation. The saving of a person's soul is infinitely more valuable than any other human need that can be brought before the throne of grace. And we Christians need to remember to pray for other people. Now there's another word there, it's called petitions. Petitions. Again, this comes from a Greek word, a Greek root, to fall in with someone or to draw near so as to speak intimately. It refers to our need to come intimately to God, pleading for the salvation of the lost, coming to him with compassion in our hearts, longing to see people delivered from their spiritual depravity and human misery. Last night, I was covering the ER for one of my fellow colleagues down at Eastwood. I go down to I go into River District occasionally, and I evaluate people who come in for various mental health problems, like depression or suicidal ideation or psychosis or things like that. And so I advise the ER doctor as to what to do. You know, it's amazing that an ER doctor would listen to anything I have to say, but they do. They're usually very, very cooperative. And so I went down last night. And we had a person come in who had a lot of problems, and we were trying to figure out what to do with this person. And the clerical staff, or the woman that was the secretary there, was calling every single hospital in the immediate area, and we kept hearing over and over and over again, we're full, we're full, we're full. The psych units were basically full in Lower Michigan. And apparently EMTs have been reporting that they're getting numerous calls from people who are having all kinds of problems. I mean, people are very stressed out. We live in a situation right now in Michigan where there are very few jobs. And every time we turn around, there's another bad forecast about economic news. This puts pressure on families, and people begin having problems. And next thing you know, they end up at the emergency room with a psychiatric need. And they have all kinds of things happening to them. And a lot of it is based on what? A lot of it is based on sinful responses to things going on in their lives. There's already pre-existing stuff going on. Economic crisis just tends to add additional stress and bring out some of those problems. And we should look at people around us with compassion. And we tend to be somewhat critical at times as Christians. Well, we don't do that, and we don't do that, and we're certainly not drug users, and we're not homosexuals, and we're not this, and we're not that, and we need to respond with a little bit different attitude. I'm not saying that we embrace their agenda. If you're talking, for example, about the homosexual movement, we should resist that agenda. But at the same time, there needs to be compassion. If you notice in Acts chapter 17, and let me have you turn there for just a moment, Acts chapter 17. As Paul looked out on the city of Athens, he had an attitude as he looked upon this city. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 17. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, how was Paul's attitude? He was provoked. Now, he wasn't provoked with anger. He wasn't provoked with hostility. The word there means he was provoked with compassion. He was provoked with concern for the lost. And that's what you and I need to be looking at, is that these people are lost, and they need Christ. And not to be angry with them, and not to say, well, look at what you did, look how you're living, of course you're going to have these problems. That's true, but they also need to be told about their need for salvation. And we need to pray for people. We need to pray for our culture. I don't think the ex-president of the United States is going to fix the problem. I'm not sure some of the problems within our culture are even fixable. They tell us that the economic news is far worse than what's being reported. I've heard statements like that being made. And what we need to be sure is that we're here to help them and pray for their souls. God can do many things, and one of the things he can do is he can take a person in crisis and lead them to deal with a real problem, and the real problem is sin and being separated from God. You know, Paul wasn't angry. He wasn't resentful of the unbelievers and the idol worshipers in the city of Athens. He was provoked with compassion for them. And so he went into the synagogue and went into whatever place was available to him, and he talked to them, and he reasoned with them, and he tried to persuade them that they needed to come to Jesus Christ. And if you follow that passage all the way through, you'll find out that some came and some didn't. There was a lot that didn't, but God used Paul to bring people to himself. So let's not be angry of or resentful of unbelievers and their behaviors. Because it's pointless. Why be angry with them? They're just doing what comes natural. And you and I would be doing similar things if it wasn't for the grace of God. Let's remember that for the grace of God, there go we. We could be just like them, whoever it is we're looking at. Let us pray for them. Let us pray for them without distinction. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 for just a second, you see yet another word after entreaties and petitions. You see the word thanksgiving. How should we be praying? We should be praying for thanksgiving, thanking God for all that he has done in the past, thanking him for what he will do for us in the future, knowing that he hears us and knowing that he will respond to us as is consistent with his purpose and his will. God's not going to respond to us in a certain way unless his response is consistent with what he wants to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so we need to recognize that we want to pray for God's will, and we want to make our prayers in accordance with his will. But let's be thankful. How many times have we been in trouble? How many times have we needed help, and the Lord has been there? Well, he will continue to be there. How many people has God saved? And our prayers perhaps has been part of that equation. We don't know exactly how. And so we need to keep praying, and we need to pray that God would save people. It is God's will that we pray for the lost. Now, someone might say, well, you know, listen, Pastor, you're a Calvinist, and you've been talking about the elect, and, you know, you've been talking about the non-elect, and only the elect are going to be saved, and everybody else is going to be kind of allowed to go their own way, which basically means they're going to go to hell. If that's the case, if it's already been decided, why do we need to pray at all? And the answer is very simple, because we've been told to. You and I do not know who the elect are. Amen? You know, Spurgeon once was asked, well, how come you pray for everybody and you don't just pray for the elect? He said, well, if you could tell me who the elect are, I'd be happy just to pray for them. But I don't know who they are. They're not walking around with a big E on their back. So what do? We pray for everybody. We pray for everybody without distinction. And God will take care of the elect thing. That's his issue anyway. We know that there is an elect. We know they've been called before the very foundation of the earth. We just don't know who they are. And so we don't worry about that. We just pray for everybody, and God will take care of that. We are instructed to pray. That in and of itself should be sufficient. We are told to pray, and we must remember that the same God who has ordained the ends that certain people be saved has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. In other words, God commands us to pray, and he uses our prayer in the accomplishment of his purpose. And I don't really know how all that works. I don't think anybody really does, but we accept it on faith, and we do what he tells us to do. We pray for the lost. We pray for all of the lost, even if some of them we don't really like. And you know, we've all had to deal with people that you look at and say, well, I hope that sucker gets what's coming to him. In reality, it's good that we don't get what's coming to us. And we would pray that God in his grace would reach down and draw him to himself or her to himself, just like he did to us. So what's the first principle that we need to keep in mind as we pray? We need to pray for all men without distinction. The second point is found in verse 2. For it says we must pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we must pray for who? Our leaders. We're having an election soon, aren't we? We got two people running. A lot of us probably feel that the choices aren't really all that good. You know, a lot of evangelicals are very distraught about the options available to them. It seems like one person is finally starting to gain the approval, at least a little bit more approval, of some of the evangelicals, but there's not great enthusiasm for either candidate in our camp, in our circles. But they're running for president. God has allowed these particular individuals to be the leaders of their respective parties. And one of them will be the president come January. And so we must remember that they will be our leader. And we may have somebody in there that we don't like. We may have somebody in there whose policies we abhor. We have someone in there that will lead our nation down to destruction, and I think that's a distinct possibility. I mean, I think we're on the precipice right now, you know, and that person may take us down over the edge, whoever it may be, but we still pray for them. You know, Paul was writing this in a day when they had a very wicked leader of the Roman Empire. Do you know who that was? They prayed for Nero. You know, Nero, what did Nero do? Well, he liked to take Christians and he liked to coat them with tar and hang them up on poles in his gardens and light them on fire. That's what he did. And he instructed his people to pray for the political leaders, and that included the Emperor Nero. We don't have anybody that bad. We've never had anybody that bad. I hope it doesn't come to something like that. But, you know, we need to pray for these people. Paul said, pray for everybody. Pray for those political leaders, including kings and all those who are in authority. So we must pray for those in political authority. Certainly we should pray for believers who are in politics. There are people in politics who are Christians. They're born again Christians. They love Jesus Christ just like we do. And they are subjected to incredible pressures and incredible difficulties of which we have no concept of. How do you survive as a godly Christian person in a cesspool of wickedness, which is basically what the political process is a lot of the time? We should also pray for unbelievers, even if they hold the wrong views, even if they promote unbiblical policies, and even if they are personally immoral. There was a recent president that was very hard for a lot of us to pray for, except that maybe God would take him home or something. But, you know, it was hard to pray for some of these people, but we should pray for them. You know, there was a very, very wicked king back in the Old Testament that was over the kingdom of Judah. He was called Manasseh. Anybody remember here reading about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the most wicked and vile king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had? You know, he filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. He basically sacrificed babies to one of the idols that some of the people worshipped in the city of Jerusalem. He was the most wicked king. In fact, his reign brought about, or basically turned the corner as far as bringing about the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. What happened to Manasseh? Well, he got captured and he got brought to Babylon and he got thrown in a cell. And what happened? Well, he repented. And the Bible says that he came to the Lord. If you could take a person who is the most vile and probably wicked human being that probably lived at that particular point in history, and that person can be saved, certainly any of our politicians can be saved, and certainly they can be used by God to promote righteousness in America. The role of the church is not to paint a thin veneer of Christianity over the culture with a view towards making things nice for people to live. Our job is not to get together with a bunch of other people that are kind of conservative and sort of just have, you know, a nice worldview and try to eliminate some of these particular problems that we have, like abortion, homosexuality, etc. That's not the ultimate role of the church. Now, that doesn't mean the church doesn't have something to say. Certainly the church has a voice and should have a voice. But what really is the role of the church if you look at it? The role of the church is to confront the culture with the truth of the gospel message. We exist to reach out to other people in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. And there may be times when we choose not to get involved in part of the political process, because we feel that we would be distracted from the role that God has really given the church, and that is to preach the gospel. There's a tendency for people to want to get together with all kinds of other conservative people who aren't Christians, basically violating the doctrine of separation in order to accomplish certain political ends, in order to better society. The goal of the Christian church is not to better society. The goal of the Christian church is to preach the gospel no matter what the society is doing. The church is to preach Christ and Him crucified to a lost and dying world. The gospel is the answer for the problems of any culture, including the American culture. You know, as much as we may like people like Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and some of these other folks, and maybe we listen to them, and, you know, I particularly prefer Sean Hannity over Rush Limbaugh. You know, you don't have to agree with me or disagree. It doesn't matter. You know, I like listening to some of these conservative people, and there's a lot of things that they say that I would agree with. But you know something? They're not going to save America, because they're not dealing with the real core issue. The real core issue is sin. And the answer for the real core issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. America needs to repent. You know, we all need to repent. The church needs to repent. Those outside of the church need to repent and come to Christ. And that's only going to happen when the culture is confronted with the truth of the gospel message. So we must pray for all people. We must pray for our leaders. There is some relevance, I believe, for Christians being involved in the public square. I do think that Christians ought to be involved. And I do think Christians, to whatever extent God leads them, can be involved in a political process. But there is a greater relevance to our being witnesses for Christ and praying for lost people, including our leaders in our culture. We're being led by a lot of wicked people. Not all of them are wicked, but most of them are. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. This is one passage that helps us look at how we should be responding to our governmental authorities. Every person is to be in subjection, verse 1, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. So that is one passage that does a very good job of summarizing what Christians are supposed to be doing in response to the government. There are some Christians say, well, we just don't think God really wants us to pay taxes to the government because we don't like the things that the government is doing, because some of the things that the government is doing is not of God. And they may have a point that some of the things that the government is doing is not of God. But that doesn't mean we don't pay taxes. We're instructed to pay taxes. They even paid taxes to Nero, and he was taking some of them and hanging them up on poles and lighting them on fire. So we submit to our leaders. We pay our taxes. We respond respectfully to those whom God has placed over us, and we pray for them, especially if they know not Christ. Why? Verse 2, so we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What kind of life should we be living? Well, basically, we should be productive citizens. We're not to be agitators. We're not to be revolutionaries necessarily. The Greek word for tranquil refers to the absence of internal problems. The Greek word for quiet refers to the absence of external problems. So we should pray that God would provide leadership that we would pray for and that we would respect and honor because God has placed them over us. And they would create a situation where we would have the absence of internal and external problems. My opinion is, and you can laugh at me later if I'm wrong, but my opinion is we're going to have a lot of internal and external problems here in the near future. I think it's coming, and that's the way it is. But whatever happens, we still need to be the church, and we still need to behave like Christians. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, while the church is uncompromising in its commitment to the truth, the church is not to agitate or disrupt the national life. When it manifests love and goodness to all and prays passionately for the lost, including rulers, the church may experience a certain amount of religious freedom. Persecution should only be the result of righteous living, not civil disobedience. Now, I'm going to throw a little thing in here, and I believe that there may be some times when civil disobedience is appropriate. It is appropriate only when we are put in the position where we have to choose to obey God and not men. The early Christians who were slaughtered in the Colosseum were practicing civil disobedience. Why? Because they refused to bow down to Caesar. They refused to worship Caesar. Those Christians who hid Jews during World War II from the Nazis were also engaging in civil disobedience. Those who refused to take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period will be engaging in civil disobedience. That's yet future, as I understand it. There are, there have been, and there will be times when Christians must obey God and not men. And we need to be careful not to abuse that verse so we just do what we want with it, but make sure this is a very clear distinction. I don't have a list for you as to what kinds of situations those would include. I think that we will have to, as a situation arises, depend on the Lord to give us guidance there. While those times may exist, those times when we have to obey God and not men, we must focus our efforts, for the most part, on being godly and righteous citizens, praying for our leaders. So we got two principles up to this point. Number one, we pray for all people without distinction. Number two, we remember to pray for our leaders. Number three, we must not be hypocritical in our prayers. We must not be hypocritical in our prayers. Again, going to verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Focusing there on godliness and dignity. You know, Christians are to live a certain way. We are to be known as people who live in a godly way. The word dignity actually means moral earnestness or holy behavior before men. So we need to be known as people who are godly, that we don't lie, that we don't cheat, that we don't cheat on our spouses, that we don't cheat on our income taxes, that we don't involve ourselves in certain kinds of behavior, sexual behavior, et cetera, et cetera. Christians are called to live what they say they believe. If we believe a certain way, then we live a certain way. When we fail, if we fail, we repent. And we work hard to make sure it doesn't happen again. If the church is a hotbed of immorality, in other words, being no different than the culture around us, if it is a hotbed of fighting, if it is a hotbed of materialism, of what value is our testimony to the lost around us? Not much. You know, if we're no different than the world, you know, see, when they look at the church and we claim the name of Jesus, they expect to see something. I don't think any reasonable person expects Christians to be perfect, but they at least expect them to be trying. And, you know, when you see a church, when the divorce rate is as high, and maybe a little higher in some cases than the culture around them, that's a problem. When you look at a church and they have as much fighting going on in the church as is what's going on in Congress, here we are, we complain about partisan bickering. Well, we have the same thing a lot of times in churches, you know. If that's the case, people look at that and say, well, what business do they have telling us what we need to believe? They're no better than we are. If we're just as materialistic as unbelievers, then what right do we have to try to pretend to be a moral example to the culture around us? Of what value is our testimony to those who are lost around us? They look at us and tend to ridicule us. Why should they listen to anything we tell them? We act no differently, we're no better, we have no higher standards than anyone else. How dare we criticize the homosexual movement and behavior, when we allow and when we indulge in heterosexual immorality within our own churches, whether it be adultery, whether it be premarital sex, whether it be pornography, etc., and the list can go on and on. How dare we criticize our politicians, as we've already said, for partisan bickering and not being able to get things done, for when so much of the same kind of internal squabbling goes on within the household of the redeemed. What do people see when they look at the church? What do people see when they look at us? What is the first word that enters their minds when they think about biblical Christianity and Christians? A lot of people say hypocrite. They're hypocrites. They're no better than we are. Well, in reality, we need to repent of that, and we need to follow the Lord. And if we do that, then perhaps by our example, people will look at us and glorify God on the day of his visitation, as the Bible says. We must stand for what is right, both in our words and in our behavior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In other words, we're not saved by faith plus works. Everybody knows that, okay? We are saved by a faith that works. In other words, a natural outflowing of our faith in Christ should be good works, should be good behavior, should be ethical standards. We need to be committed people. I don't know how many people who are supposed to be in church are down at the boat races today. I have no idea. I imagine there's probably some. The question that could be asked on many occasions is, where is the commitment of Christians as far as church attendance, tithing, giving? You know, we need to be examples. When they see Christians out there living just like they are, having no more commitment than they do, maybe sometimes even less commitment to the local church than they have to their bowling team, then of course you wonder what people are thinking about us. If we're going to pray for people, if we're going to pray for our leaders, we must be sure that we're living for the Lord ourselves. Because if we're not, our prayers aren't going to do anybody any good. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard iniquity or wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear," the Bible says. You know, we can pray all we want, but if we're wicked ourselves and we're not doing anything or dealing with our sin, why should the Lord listen to anything we have to say? Why should he honor our prayers? God is under no obligation to respond to my prayers or anybody's prayers for anything or anyone if we insist on hanging on to our sin. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, "Paul says that Christians are to pray for public officials, and I take it that he meant that the prayers were to be made in the church. To bring this up to date, he is saying that Democrats ought to pray for the Republicans, and the Republicans ought to pray for the Democrats. Many years ago, a famous chaplain of the Senate was asked by a visitor, 'Do you pray for the senators?' He replied, 'No, I look at the senators, and then I pray for the country.'" This is exactly what Paul says we need to do. We need to pray for our country, and we need to pray for those that have authority over us. If you are a Republican and a Democrat is in office, pray for him. If you are a Democrat and a Republican is in office, pray for him. For kings, Paul says that we are to pray for the kings who rule. You may ask, yes, but are we to pray when the government is a corrupt one? Paul is saying that we are to pray even if it is a corrupt government. We are to pray for whoever is in power. Remember that the man who was in power in Rome when Paul wrote was bloody Nero, yet he says we are to pray for kings, whoever we are. So as Christians living in America, we pray for all people. We pray for leaders. We pray for tranquility and a quiet life so that the gospel can be spread without fear. And we also seek to live in a godly and a dignified way so that our testimony will not be compromised and the word of God will be heard. So being sure not to be hypocrites. Number four, fourth principle, we must long for the salvation of others. Looking again at verse 3, just summarizing what we've already said in verse 2. Verse 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Prayer for all people, prayer for the leaders, prayer without hypocrisy is good as an acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And what does it say about God our Savior? Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this is a verse that is a little bit difficult because, as you know, the Bible also says that that many are called but few are chosen. The Bible also says that no one comes to the Lord unless the Lord first calls him. The Bible also says that believers have been chosen before the foundation of the world. So we recognize that there is an elect, people that get called to be saved and others are allowed to go their own way. But here it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So how do we interpret that verse in the light of some of these other truths that we looked at? As we read this, we seem to read that God has a desire for all men, for all people to be saved. I think probably we would agree with that. Matthew Henry says this. He says, one reason why all men are to be prayed for is because there is one God, and that God bears a good will to all mankind. This one God will have all men to be saved. He desires not the death and destruction of any, but the welfare and salvation of all. Not that he has decreed the salvation of all, for then all men would be saved, but that he has a good will to the salvation of all, and none perish except by their own fault. Now turn with me, if you would, to Romans 9. I know that I'm not going to solve this problem to you, but I'm going to give you a possible solution. Romans 9, verses 14 to 24. A little bit lengthy, but we got time. Just listen as I read through, starting in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who is mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he all called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, as you look at Romans 9, Romans 9 is a key passage of Scripture as it relates to Calvinism. Okay? It basically makes the point that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Others he will harden or allow to go their own way. So as you look at Romans 9, it supports the whole concept that God saves the elect, that God has come only to save the elect. The others are going to be allowed to go their own way. So how does that fit in with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? Let me throw another verse at you just to kind of make things even more complicated. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn back from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? What does it say? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn back from his ways and live. As we look at these passages, I'm going to give you a possible solution. It's one that makes sense to me, but I realize that this is difficult to try to put these things together. There seems to be a difference between God's desires and God's decree. In other words, what is a decree? A decree is an established purpose of God. It is an eternal purpose. It's something that is going to happen. It is something that he has decided. It is something that he has ordained. A desire of God is something that he would like to see happen. You know, it's his desires, it's his feelings, it's his emotions. So as you look at this, you recognize that God's desire, his feelings, his emotions, however you want to put it, is that people be saved. But it is his decree that some get saved and some don't. And always, as you look at God's decree versus his desires, the decree holds precedence over the desire. So as we look at this, we're seeing verse 4 is simply saying that God would like to see all men saved. But then you have other passages of Scripture that says it is his decree that only some get saved. I realize that's a very difficult distinction. I probably have not resolved the issue for you, because I look at this and say, I wonder really how that works. But there are some things in Scripture that we don't completely understand. Human responsibility, the sovereignty of God, how they fit together, I believe there is a degree of mystery in that. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that I don't have it all figured out yet. But I do believe that we have to start with God's sovereignty and his decree, and everything else flows from that. What's the point here? Okay, why did I even do all this? I do want to make a point. And that point is that whatever God's decree is, on some level he does have a desire that all people be saved. If God has that desire, what does that mean for us? And this is the fourth point, as I believe I've already shared. We must long for the salvation of others, just like God does. We must care about the salvation of other people. We're so preoccupied with the problems of our own lives, and we're all the same way. I'm the same way. I'm just like you. And we're so focused on our own lives and our own agendas and our own purposes, our own jobs, our own this, our own that, that we forget to pray for other people and to be passionately concerned about whether or not they get saved. Now, we know that there's a decree that God has ordained certain people to be saved. Others he allows to go their own way. We don't know anything about that. We don't know who those people are. We don't know who those people aren't. That's not our job. What's our job? Our job is to care for people. Our job is to want to see them saved. Our job is to share the gospel, share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and let the chips fall where they may. We don't have to argue with them. We don't have to fight with them. We don't have to tell them they're stupid. They're not stupid. We just share with them in love. And God's the one that has to change their heart. We can't change anybody's heart. If you ever try it, it doesn't work. To give it up, it's not going to happen. So the problems of our own lives need to be set aside, or at least momentarily set aside, and we need to refocus on praying for people to get saved. And the church, at least in America, is deficient in regards to prayer. That's why we only have about 10, 15 people Wednesday night for prayer meeting. A lot of you come. A lot of you are very faithful. Some of you could come that don't. I would encourage some of you to start coming. We do pray for other people to be saved. We pray for a lot of things. We pray for people to get healthy. Health concerns are big issues, because everybody hates to be sick, and we don't like to have other people that we care about sick, and so we pray for people to get better. But we do pray for people to be saved, and we need to do that more strenuously. There's only one answer to the problem of human experience and human depravity, and that is Jesus Christ. And we need to pray. How God will use our prayers is up to him. But we need to pray, because he tells us that we need to do that. To whom much has been given, much is expected. We have been given much here in America. We have more Bibles and more study helps and more buildings. And look who just came on, an air conditioner. You know, when I was in Bulgaria, we were down in the basement of a building. I could reach up and touch. It was made out of concrete. The upper level had those blue tarps that you buy at like Walmart or something, partly because of the NATO bombing that took place. And we were there, and you know, we talked to people. The place was packed. It smelled bad. You know, we had a wall separating the men from the women. I said it was just an odd arrangement, and it was very uncomfortable. You know, the people were glad to be there. And you know, here we are in America with air-conditioned churches, and you know, we've got snacks for our Sunday school, and we make coffee every morning, and there's tea, and there's juice, and everything is all set up for the convenience of everyone. And what do? They stay home, and they sleep in, or they go to the boat show, or they do something else. Well, we need to pray. God's people need to be about prayer. To whom much is given, much is expected. A lot of this is expected of us. I think that we have no idea the expectations of God concerning the American church. May we always remember to pray for those who need Jesus. And we need to get back to that. I know probably some of you do that diligently. Maybe a lot of us don't. It's so easy to work. It's so easy to do. It sometimes is so difficult just to stop and pray. It doesn't have to be complicated. You can say, "Dear God, save Susie," whoever Susie is. You know what to do. I don't even know what to say. I don't know what's going on in her heart. We need to pray for our families. Our families are under all kinds of attacks these days. You know, we need to pray that those people would be kept secure in the Lord. We must pray for everyone without distinction. We must pray for the leaders. We've got an upcoming election. We need to be praying for those people. We must not be hypocritical in our prayers. You know, if we're hypocritical, the Lord is not obligated to listen to our prayers. And finally, we must long for the salvation of other people. We don't know who the elect are. Let's not worry about that. We don't want to be hyper-Calvinists. We want to be warm-hearted Calvinists, you know, recognizing the sovereignty of God in all things, but at the same time, reaching out to people in love without fear, without compromise, and just letting God do what he's going to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for this chance to look at your word and look at scripture a little bit. And Father, we recognize that we all have deficiencies, whether it's prayer, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's being faithful at church, whether it's whatever it is. Lord, we know that we don't always measure up spiritually. Help us to look at that. Help us to repent of anything that we need to repent of. Help us to confess to you our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to remember there's a lost world out there that needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And we have been given that message. And some people who go to church don't even really understand what the gospel is. And Father, we pray that you would motivate them to be sure that they could explain the essential truths of the gospel, learn enough to be able to tell them even the basics. Lord, there may be people that are not here today that really should be. For one reason or another, they've decided to stay home, they've decided to do other things. We pray that you would work in their hearts to draw them back to regular church attendance. And Father, we pray that you would help them and help us to be motivated to praying for other people. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your infinite patience and your incredible grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.